Morning, guys. Can everyone hear me all right? Cool. I woke up this morning with a bit of a frog in my throat, so hopefully my voice will hold out. It's always a privilege to preach at this church. Normally, it's when Tom is on holiday. I think this is the first preach I've ever had that he's been here. With Easter weekend, I thought maybe a lot of people would be on holiday. Either Tomo has way too much faith in me, or he didn't really think up how many people would be here. I'm very glad to be here. I thought I'd start with an anecdote, right? Because how often do you get to preach at Easter? And this is my one Easter story. All right. So when I turned 18, 20 years ago, my best friend at high school, and still a very close friend of mine, I'm glad to say, gave me a bottle of tequila. Yeah, and it was a very expensive premium bottle of tequila, an amazingly generous gift for an 18-year-old to give another 18-year-old. And I know that you guys are probably asking yourself two questions right now. Firstly, why is a preacher talking about tequila? And secondly, is there such a thing as a premium bottle of tequila? I assure you both are true. And he said to me, as he opened this, he said, "Peter, this is very special tequila, and it should only be drunk on special occasions like Christmas and Easter." And I've never, yeah. So for all of you guys celebrating Easter today, I advise you that you don't enjoy the tequila as well. But, you know, my friend, for his kind of strange view, he did kind of nail something right in that statement. And that is that Easter is a time of celebration. And we should be celebrating. And the question is, what are we celebrating? Right, I'm pretty sure everyone here knows, but maybe there are some people who need to kind of be realigned in it, right? So what are we celebrating? We're celebrating that God so loved the world that he sent his son to die on the cross so that we might inherit eternal life. Is that correct, guys? Are we missing one little part? Yeah, it should be fairly obvious because today we celebrate the resurrection. See, the problem with that statement is there's no mention of the resurrection, that Jesus died on the cross so that we might inherit eternal life. But we forget that Jesus died, was raised again, so that we might inherit eternal life. You see, we can get so caught up as Christians in the atoning work of Christ on the cross that we can forget or deprioritize that the atoning work of Christ on the cross is only possible through the resurrection. Now, I was confronted with this head on, right? I think out of every sermon I've ever preached at church in Maine, this is the one I've been most nervous for. Not because there would be people here, but because all of a sudden I realized that I had a very, very, very bad theology of the resurrection. Maybe not the worst, but certainly not that strong. You see, I think I've dedicated a lot of my studies in the Bible and the Word and in history to develop a fairly strong Christology. That means a theology of Jesus. I feel like I've got a decent, not perfect, understanding of the person of Christ. And I've spent a lot of time, as I went through my kind of very strong Calvinism days back in my 20s, like most of us will eventually be confronted with those things, developing a strong soteriology, right? That's the theology around salvation. And I've also developed a very strong understanding for the evidence of the resurrection. I don't think you can be in church in Maine without having heard at least one preacher a year about the evidence for the resurrection. Tom attested to it earlier, that there is a huge amount of evidence, both historical, both logical. There are so many ways in which you can look at the evidence for the resurrection that I think if you've been around a church long enough, if you've investigated the faith long enough, the evidence is clear. But just because you have the evidence doesn't necessarily mean you understand the meaning. So that's kind of what I was confronted with. I have a very weak, or have a very weak, had, I don't know, a very weak understanding of the meaning of the resurrection. So really my purpose for today and my focus for today is that we would develop a stronger understanding of the meaning of it. What does it mean to our lives? How does it practically change everything in our life as Christians? You see, we can get so caught up in the mechanics of salvation and atonement that we forget that it's, the mechanics are not nearly as important as the outcome. So the goal for my message, like I said, is that we would have a greater understanding of the meaning of the resurrection. And I want to tackle this in three parts. Firstly, the assurance of hope through the resurrection. The implication of our hope through the resurrection, and the application of our hope through the resurrection. So you've heard hope a lot there, but we'll get there, guys. All right, so let's dive straight into scripture. I'm short of hands, so I might fumble this a bit, but we're gonna turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 24. I always say my worst part of preaching is reading. You might be able to find out why now. But let's start reading at verse 12. Is everyone ready? Cool. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then carrying on in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So I think when we read a verse like that, it's very important to kind of touch on some context, right? So you see, within the church of the Corinthians, many of them were rejecting or questioning the concept of the resurrection, or resurrection in general, not just the resurrection of Christ. So they were rejecting resurrection as a category. And in many ways, this mirrors today's society, right? In a modern secular humanist perspective or in the scientific age, the very concept that someone could be raised from the dead is absurd, right? And I think in our modern arrogance, we sometimes say, well, the reason why the early Christians believed in the resurrection of the dead was because they didn't have science. I can guarantee you one thing, that from the earliest caveman to the most intelligent modern man, one thing that we all know is when people die, they stay dead. That is a fact of life. So it's not unique to the Corinthian Christians that they were questioning this. That is it even possible for someone to be raised from the dead? And what Paul then is effectively arguing is that if the resurrection of the dead is not possible at all as a category, then not even Christ has been raised. And he goes through mentioning a number of implications to this belief. Firstly, without the resurrection, preaching is in vain. I can put down the mic and I can go. If there's no resurrection, preaching is in vain. He says in verse 14 as well that your faith is in vain. If there's no resurrection, your faith is in vain. He says your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. The atonement is in vain. Jesus' death on the cross and the atonement that was bought for us in that moment is in vain if Christ was not raised from the dead, if there is no resurrection. He says, those who have died have perished. So he uses the phrase fallen asleep, that means died. That those who have fallen asleep have perished. Those who have died have perished, verse 18. And he says, and for those who have hope in Christ in this life only are to be pitied above all. Verses 19. Now, it's interesting that Paul does not dismiss that last category, right? He says that there are many, he's implying that there are people who hope in Christ, but for this life only. He's not saying those people don't exist. He's saying that if there are people within the church who hope in Christ for this life only. And I think we'll get back to that a little later. But I just wanted to point that out, that there are people, there are Christians in this world whose entire hope for life and the entire hope of their faith and the purpose of their faith is in this life only. And they are to be pitied above all. And if you think about four of those statements, your faith is future and you're still in your sins, those who have died have perished, and if you hope in Christ in this life only, all three of those refer to the fact that without the resurrection, we have no grounds for hope. All right. So if you have lost someone dear to you, perhaps it's a parent or a child or a friend or family member, without the resurrection, they have perished. You have no hope of being united with them again. Perhaps you are painfully aware of your sinful nature. The many actions and inactions that you take that are fundamentally sinful. If Christ has not been resurrected, you are still in your sins. Any hope you have is futile. I mean, any faith you have is futile. You see, through the resurrection, we do not only have a grounds for hope, but we also have an assurance of hope. That idea of the assurance of hope is quite a strange one. I think the best way to explain it is through a very practical example, right? So you have the 12 disciples. Jesus has died. And what do? They're running in fear. They're hiding because they're worried that they're going to be captured by the Roman authorities or by the Jews. And they're also going to be put to death. They're also going to be penalized in some way, thrown in prison, who knows what. They're in complete and utter fear and panic. Right? And then they see Jesus. The resurrected Jesus comes before them. And all of a sudden, everything changes. They go from hiding, from being afraid, to openly preaching the gospel in front of thousands of people. How did that happen, right? It's because all of a sudden they had an assurance of their hope. It was almost like a deposit of their hope. I don't know what the right way to quite phrase it is. Assurance is probably as best as I can go. They saw Jesus. They saw their master and their Lord who had died, and now he was in front of them, and they knew that no matter what happened to them, they had no reason to fear. They had an assurance of their hope. And I want to say to you, Church in Maine, this morning, that you too can have assurance of your hope. And the resurrection is where you're going to find that insurance, that assurance. So that moves us on to our second part, the implication of our hope. And this is really about the nature of the Christian hope. Now, remember, if we read in that second part, sorry that I read it so terribly, but you can read it again if you were completely confused. But in that second part, it's mentioned that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. What does that mean? What does it mean that he is the first fruits of the resurrection? And this speaks to, like I said, the nature of that hope. He is the first fruits because the promise of the resurrection is not just that Jesus was raised from the dead, but it's that we too will be raised from the dead. There is an implication of that. Remember, the Corinthians were rejecting the category of resurrection, right? And one of the reasons why they did that was they thought it was ridiculous that we too would be raised from the dead. But the implication of Scripture is that Christ is the first fruits and we too will follow. Now, the implication of that is massive, right? We will experience a resurrection as well. And not just merely a spiritual resurrection, a spiritual afterlife, but a physical one. that Christ's resurrected body was physical. He ate with the disciples. They touched his hands. They touched his side. He comforted them. He spoke to them. He was a physical being. And we too will be resurrected into physical bodies. You know, one of the really amazing things that I've kind of been confronted with as I've prepared for this message, right, is that you think of a lot of verses in the Bible that we as Christians hold dear, that speak about the regeneration of our hearts, right? So like Ephesians 2, right? For you were once dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once lived, but God, because of his great love, has made you alive in Christ, raised you up and seated you in heavenly places. And the other one that I was thinking about is in Ezekiel, where they talk about God putting flesh on dry bones. And we know that that speaks to how God regenerates our heart, that the Spirit of God regenerates our heart and makes us alive. And for so long, I only read those verses as he makes us alive and regenerates us now. But they're also a promise of things to come. That, you know, that Ephesians verse, that he's made us alive in Christ and raised us up. That's talking about the resurrection. And that Ephesians verse, that Ezekiel verse, that he has put flesh and dry bones, is not just talking about a spiritual rebirth, a born again, but is looking forward to a hope and a promise when he will put flesh on dry bones again, physical flesh on physical bones. That our hope is not just merely in spiritual rebirth, but in physical rebirth. And really, the reason why this is so important and why the message of the resurrection is so powerful is because it changes the way we see salvation. It changes the way we see why we have been saved and what we have been saved for. See, it speaks of the restorative nature of God's redemptive purposes. I don't know if you've ever thought, like, wouldn't it be really cool if every single time someone became a Christian, they disappeared and they just went straight to heaven? Like, what would be the point of them being here? I mean, that would be a pretty powerful testimony, hey? It's like, well, is it true that God's real? Boom, heaven, right? Like, it's an interesting question, but that's not the way God's chosen to do it, right? And it's because God's redemption is restorative. All right? God is not wanting to like wipe the slate clean and kind of start again. And so many of us live in this world where we just like, I just could want to get out of here and go to heaven. We want to escape the reality rather than restore the reality. The resurrection shows us that God's redemptive purposes are restorative. And this makes perfect sense, right? Genesis 1, what is the thing that God keeps saying after he makes something? It is good. Doesn't say it's okay, that this created world, that everything within this world that God has created is good. And it is through sin that it has been corrupted, but it has been restored. It is fundamentally at its core good. And God is destroying the power of sin in this world, and it will be good. I love how it phrases this in Colossians, 1 Colossians 15 to 20. And to paraphrase, it says, you know, Christ is reconciling all things in heaven and earth to him. It doesn't say Christ is reconciling all things in heaven to him, all things in heaven and on earth to him. The resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of our one day resurrection shows us that this created world is good. It shows us that God is restoring it. And if we are called to be Christ-like, then we are called to the work of Christ, which means we are called also to restore this world. We are called to partake in the reconciliation of this world to Christ. We're called to be part of the restorative work in redemption history. You know, one of the ways in which in the book of Revelation that it describes what will one day be, describes glory, is not everyone being whisked up to heaven. It's heaven coming down, the new Jerusalem coming down to earth. And in many respects, this speaks to the second part of Ephesians 2 that I mentioned earlier, right? That we were made alive in Christ, raised up with him, and will be seated with him. But we are also Christ's workmanship, that we have been made by God, and that we have made for specific works. The resurrection gives us this perspective, that God is restoring this world, and that we have been given a purpose in it to be part of the resurrected work of God. I love the way N.T. Wright puts it. So N.T. Wright is a British theologian and widely considered to be one of the best scholars on the resurrection. And he's written a massive tome called The Resurrection of the Son of God, if you're interested in evidence. But he's written other books like Surprised by Hope, etc., that talk about the future state. And one of the ways he puts it is, you were not saved from something, you were saved for something. I think too many of us as Christians are so thankful that we were redeemed and saved from our sins and we are no longer in bondage to sin and death, that we see ourselves as saved from those things and not see ourselves as saved for something else. And I really want to challenge us all here by saying, what is the nature of your testimony? One of the things that I find so interesting about in church in general is the language we use, right? So I remember being in business meetings and someone was talking about the season that their business is going through. And immediately I knew, okay, this guy's a Christian, because only Christians talk about seasons. One of the strange ones, right, is that we talk about witnessing and we talk about testimony, right? So being witnessing to people, telling people about Jesus, right? And the reason why is it comes straight from the Bible is that Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, right? In Jerusalem, Judea, and then to the ends of the earth. And sometimes we forget that the reason what they were witnessing was the resurrected Christ. It wasn't that they were telling people, you know, about some obscure, strange thing. They were saying, no, we saw this guy who was dead, he's alive. And testimony has that same kind of like legal ramification. And I want to ask you today, what is the nature of your testimony, right? Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying and not what I'm not saying in this, right? But if the nature of your testimony is telling people about how Jesus came to earth, was crucified, died, buried, raised again, so that they may inherit eternal life, and that's all it is, you've misunderstood the resurrection. And simultaneously, if your testimony is that you give yourself to every single social justice cause, you give money to things, you give your time to things, you do all these type of things to try to restore the world, but you don't share the gospel in it, and you don't tell them that God has come to save this world, you've missed something about the resurrection. We need to be given to both things, to both the restorative work of God through social justice, through feeding the hungry, through healing the sick. But we also need to be given to sharing the gospel and telling them the good news that Christ has died for them and was raised again for their sins, so that they could no longer be in bondage. All right, and that leads us to the third thing, the application of our hope. And this is the part of my notes where it's probably the least directed, but for good reason, hopefully. So the application of our hope. We've understood that Christ's resurrection is the assurance of our hope. We've understood that because Christ is resurrected, that there is an implication that we too will be resurrected and that we are called to be involved in the restorative work of God. But how do we apply this? How do we apply this to our own lives? And that's why I'm saying the application of a hope. And there are three categories that I want to apply, that I want to speak to today, all linked but all separate. And the first is, how do you apply your hope to those without purpose? Now, if it makes you feel any better, this is where I've been since probably my mid-30s, a life without purpose. And you know, one of the beautiful things about the resurrection is when we read those accounts, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, that we understand some of the nature of what the work of the resurrection is. Peter appears, one of the stories we have, one of my favorite, is that Jesus goes to Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Jesus says, and Peter says, "Yes, Lord." And he says, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." You see, what Jesus was doing there, what the resurrected Christ was doing there, right, is he was giving Peter purpose. If you are living in a place without purpose, then you need to know that through the resurrected Christ, you will find your purpose. I need to know that. I forget that daily. That Jesus wants to give us purpose. That we are being called to something. Yes, there is a general call to the Great Commission, to be witnesses. But there is a specific call in your life where your purpose is. N.T. Wright speaks about two things, justice and beauty. That we are called to pursue justice because we serve a just God. And we are called to beauty. It's a very strange thing, right? But what he's talking about is creativity. That we need to reflect the person of God and this restorative work through our creation. Didn't you love the like three-part harmonies that were going on today? Wasn't that pretty beautiful? I've been in band, I was in band for many years, and that's rare. Like, so well done to the band. But the pursuit of that beauty is a valid, is a beautiful, is a good purpose. The beauty of creation. If you're an artist, if you're creative, if you're a songwriter, then pursue those things because there is purpose in them. I know that art and these things can sometimes seem frivolous, but there is purpose in them. And no matter what you give yourself to, whether you're a businessman, businesswoman, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, stay-at-home dad, I don't know what you do with your time. For all of you, some of you I do. But that the Lord has given you purpose in each of those things, a unique and individual purpose. Second application, to those who suffer. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, probably my favorite verse, is 1 Peter 3, right? That you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. But Peter then goes on to say, though you suffer various trials, it is that your faith, paraphrasing, may be refined for the glory of God. Many of us, actually all of us, will suffer physical ailments through our life. Some big, some small, some chronic, some acute. But what I believe God wants to say to you today is that he wants to restore your hope through the resurrection. It's a very difficult thing to say, harder to believe. But if you are in the midst of physical suffering and pain, I'm not saying that you should not pray for healing, that you should not hope for healing, but your hope should not be in that healing in this life. Because your Christian hope is that one day you'll be resurrected in a new body with Jesus. That you will be in a body that is imperishable. Place your hope in what is to come, not your hope in this life. Please earnestly pray for healing. Pray for those. Pray for relief from pain and suffering. Jesus himself, before the cross, said, "God, if you can, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done." It's amazing that all the disciples, save one, were executed. Were tortured, executed. They underwent beatings and imprisonment and all these type of incredible suffering that many of us will never know. But their eyes were fixed on their hope. and the resurrection of their bodies through the first fruits, the resurrection of Christ. They had seen it. They had seen his resurrected body, and they knew they were going to get one too. And then perhaps your suffering in the physical sense is not just a physical one. Perhaps it's also a mental and emotional one. With the advent of social media and TikTok and Instagram filters and all these type of things, we are living, particularly in the Western world, in an age where people's perspective of their bodies is distorted, perverted, broken. What the resurrection tells us is that the physical world is good, that your body is good. You need to love your body. Don't look at yourself with disgust. It was created to be good. The world needs to know this. They're forgetting this. And all the ideological problems that are facing the Western world at the moment all come down to the fact that people don't understand that their body is good. When we have our resurrected bodies, it's not going to be a different body. It will be a spiritual body, as Paul calls it, and will be different but the same. Jesus still had the nail marks in his hands cut in his side. It was the same body, but different. Love your body. If you're caught up in a pattern of self-hatred and disgust towards your body, you need to understand the message of the resurrection today. I'm not trying to belittle people's suffering here. Say that it's ridiculous. I understand it. I understand the difficulty of chronic pain. I understand the difficulty of these issues. But we need to look to Jesus in this thing. He is the assurance of our hope. And then finally, to those who have no hope. And perhaps you're a person here who has grown cold. That you're this Christian thing you've been doing for a while, but you understand that there's a cross, but you've forgotten the resurrection. Maybe your faith is waning. Maybe you're only here because you got dragged here by a spouse or by a kid because there's cool Sunday school for your children or because your kids are in youth. Maybe it's even too difficult for you to even mention that you're struggling. It's a hard thing to say to your spouse who is committed, for example, that you don't really know where you land anymore. I want to say that in the same way that Christ was resurrected, that God wants to resurrect your faith. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the certainty of things hoped for. You know, kind of makes you realize why the disciples had such amazing faith, because they had certainty, right? They had seen Jesus. I want to say that the risen Christ wants to reveal himself to you today as well. Perhaps you're in a place where you've lost hope because you're filled with doubt. As the risen Christ came to Thomas and said, "Thomas, why do you doubt? Put your fingers in my hands and your hand in my side." The resurrected Jesus wants to do the same thing for you. He wants to remove your doubt. Perhaps you're filled with objection. How could a, loving God do X, Y, and Z? How could he had commanded the genocide of the Canaanites? Or there are a million objections. But one of the incredible things is objections completely pale in comparison to the resurrection. I think Paul is such an excellent example of this, right? There's this guy who's got so many objections to the church that he's literally going around killing them. These guys can't be. I mean, they haven't thought about this in scripture. They haven't done this. They haven't looked at this way. Oh, these guys are such idiots. Let's go stone a couple more. All of a sudden, he's confronted by the resurrected Christ, and his objections don't matter. Do you think he stopped worrying about all those things? Do you think he just automatically stopped having questions about all those objections he had? I don't think so, but they didn't matter. That was for sure. So many of us, as time goes on, as life goes on, we develop all these objections. And our life, things about us change, right? Your objections to the faith and your concerns about the faith today are not going to be the same tomorrow. As you get older, things get more complicated. I've said it a million times. They don't get clearer. But all these objections pale in comparison to the risen Jesus. And then to those who don't have hope, my final thought on that. Perhaps the reason why you don't know hope is that you've never known it. Maybe you've heard about Jesus. You've heard that he was a guy who died, that some people think is God. But you've never really grasped it, understood it, seen the purpose to it. I want to say that you can have hope. That you can have hope that one day, when your life is over, you will be raised again in a resurrected body. That Christ is your first fruits. That in the same way that he was raised from the dead, you may be raised. And that you would be given purpose. That you'd be given hope. I'm inviting you to explore that. Discover the hope that is Christ. Thanks.